Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to thank the trio for their choice of a song to sing because Blessed Assurance has been my favorite song ever since Jesus found me way back in the early 1950s. Pastor Niemi said that he preached his first sermon at St. Matthew's, and he was on cloud nine. I preached my first sermon at the Little St. Mark's Church in Marquette, and I was in the pits, because I worked on that sermon for 2 months. I rehearsed it in the chapel at Somi College, and it took me 20 minutes to preach. But when I preached it at St. Mark's, I was done in less than 10 minutes. I was so nervous and spoke so fast. I sat down and I noticed that the pastor, John Huttula, was walking slowly down the aisle from the back of the church, putting his hand on the end of every pew as he walked. And I realized later that while he was walking down the aisle, he was preparing a sermon to fill out the time that I had not used. Well, as Leslie said, a lot of water has gone under the dam, over the dam since then. The usual practice is to read a Bible text and then preach. But this afternoon I'm going to reverse that process and read the texts at the end. And the texts that I will read today come from the English Standard Version. This is not the time in the history of Protestantism for political correctness, for obtuse generalities, for indifference or neutrality. It's a time for specifics and also for the courage of our convictions. Because you and I share the same spiritual heritage, rooted in the Bible, in the Reformation, and in Finnish Christianity, I trust that you will permit me to be forthright and frank today. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, and feel Thy touch of power. Amen. 41 years ago, I was faced with an agonizingly difficult spiritual crisis. And at His gracious invitation, I spent 2 intense days with Dr. Walter Kukkonen at his home in Homewood, Illinois, sharing my anguish and my struggle. For the better part of those 2 days, he listened intently as I unloaded on him, and then I waited for his response, and he said to me, "Ray, you need to ask God what He's trying to say to you." I expected a different kind of a response from a theologian. But he was my spiritual friend. And he responded on the level where my need was the most acute. His words, those words that I quoted to you, had the power to change my attitude and so changed my life. They gave me the courage and the freedom to take the next step in following the Christ that we both knew. The Christ who leads the way because He is the way. I pray that my words this afternoon will do the same for you. Professor Kukkonen was my Elihu, who said to Job, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words." That's Job 33, verse 8. He helped me hear God, just like Elihu did for Job. How wonderfully right was Elihu in those easily overlooked words that are embedded in his long monologue to Job when he said, "The ear tests words as the palate tastes food." The biblical text has two historical contexts. The context in which it is written, and the context in which it is heard. While the context in which it is heard always changes, the truth of the text never changes. So first, I'm going to try to do my best to describe the historical context in which the biblical text is heard today, this afternoon. Since the action of the Evangelical Lutheran Church Assembly last August, approving the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals and the blessing of same-sex marriage, many members and pastors have been deeply troubled and some in spiritual anguish. Somewhat compared to an earthquake, when the very ground beneath your feet becomes unstable. What does one do when the church to which one has been loyal, that has nurtured one's faith, for which one has prayed and sacrificed financial support, has taken a step that is not supported by Scripture, and that by doing so it fails to fulfill the commission to preach the Word? And I pray that what I share with you, and I want to tell you I'm not being critical, I'm being factual. I pray that what I share with you this afternoon will help you as Kukkonen's words helped me. I've spent a lot of time lately thinking that during 50 years in ministry, I have observed significant changes within Protestantism. Most seriously, the process of abandoning almost imperceptibly to members the major Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the Word alone. By way of example, what I'm going to quote now is part of the public record, reported in the Word Alone publication, Network News. Early in 2006, a lecture series was held at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. The seminary, by the way, that I really wanted to go to back in 1958. During which two of the presenters were former presiding bishops of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I want you to listen closely to these quotations. One of them said, quote, "Sin enters in when humankind speaks about what God said, presumably in the scriptures, rather than when it talks about God. Now, when you take some time and think about those words, you begin to realize what the implication is. The implication is that one can talk authoritatively about God with no reference to what he has said in Scripture. The other, speaking about how the church should use the Bible, and using the illustration of a tricycle, said, quote, "The church uses the Bible as the big front wheel responsible for steering." And then he went on to say that the two back wheels are tradition and reason, which he said provide, quote, stability. He said that the church should use the Bible, quote, in light of tradition and reason, and also in light of the witness of the Bible today, unquote. Now let me ask you a question. Is the witness of the Bible today different from what it was when it was written? He went on to speak about his skepticism as a young man about the Roman Catholic use of tradition. But then he added to, quote, "Most of us, I believe, have come to recognize that we cannot understand the Bible apart from tradition," unquote. Now, when you think carefully about this statement, you begin to realize the implication. The implication is that stability in the faith does not come from the Word of God alone, sola scriptura, but from tradition and reason. Does that sound familiar? It has always been the position of Catholicism that when the Bible conflicts with tradition, it is most reasonable to follow tradition. Now, what took place at the ELC assembly last August in Minneapolis did not happen overnight. It has a history, which can be traced back through the contemporary idea of the cultural conditioning of the biblical text. It can be traced back through the ecumenical movement, which began in the 1920s. It can be traced back through Rudolf Bultmann's demythologizing of the Bible, as well as the historical critical method of Bible interpretation that I first encountered in the seminary at Maywood, Illinois, back in 1958-60. Now, would you agree that unity on Scripture implies unity of interpretation, the loss of which among Protestants has roots in the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, which in turn had a devastating effect, had a devastating intellectual impact in Germany by the 19th century. Human reason was deified, the reality of sin was replaced with the inherent goodness of humanity. And the result? Faith in the authority of the Bible began slowly to erode. The point? Divergent views regarding biblical interpretation cannot be maintained while at the same time insisting that unity amidst doctrinal diversity is possible. I remember a meeting very clearly of the Finnish seminary students at Maywood, during which we discussed the merger documents for for the Lutheran Church in America that was soon to be formed. The Lutheran Church in America, of course, was the predecessor body to the ELCA. Relative to the statement in those documents on Scripture, Professor Carlo Kellio said this, quote, "I fear we are taking a step from which we will never recover," unquote. In vivid contrast to the statements from the two presiding bishops that I quoted to you is Luther himself. During the national crisis in Germany called the Peasants' War, Luther was lecturing on the book of Jonah. This was in 1526. And he turned the thoughts of the people to Scripture in order, as he says, to feast our hearts, to strengthen, to comfort, and to arm them, lest fatigue and lassitude subdue us in our daily struggle. May God grant me, he said, grace, that we, by his word and the comfort of Scripture, may be refreshed and invigorated to fight for his truth with ever greater courage. He went on to say that the devil, together with, quote, mad bishops and princes, purpose to expel God and to exterminate his word. The devil, he said, senses that the day of judgment is looming and is therefore determined in a final assault to employ his full power against Christ and his word, unquote. He went on to talk about God's miraculous preservation of Jonah for his mission, and then he said, quote, "Jonah is also an object of comfort for all who administer the word." He's speaking primarily to pastors there. It teaches them not to despair of the fruit of the gospel, no matter how badly it appears to be devoid of fruit. He said that Jonah is dispatched by God on a seemingly impossible mission. And then he said, "For just as the whale had to spew Jonah forth in obedience to the words of God, so Jonah, by the word of God, also tore the city of Nineveh from the belly and jaws of the devil," that is, from sin and death, unquote. That's from Luther's Works, Volume 19. The trashing of sola scriptura, if we abandon it, the trashing of sola scriptura is followed inevitably by a deterioration of attention to spiritual issues and an increased focus on social issues. And if we abandon sola scriptura, we will lose sight of the biblical Christ and the saving gospel itself. But when the biblical gospel is preached, inner transformation is the divinely intended result. Now, just briefly, I would like to summarize the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel preaches the exposition of the human predicament, which is called sin in the Bible. It preaches a call to repentance, justification by grace through faith alone, surrender to Christ and his Lordship, sanctification by grace, empowerment by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ for obedience to God's moral law. Righteousness as opposed to lawlessness. Walking in newness of life and discipleship. That is the gospel. People are not attracted to churches, and many leave churches when the message that is preached does not result in this kind of transformation. When nothing happens inwardly and spiritually. The enemy of biblical Christianity does not rest content with tempting persons in respect to morality and ethics. He drives to the very heart of things, to the very doctrinal, spiritual center of the faith. He does not deny that humans are religious beings. Indeed, he depends upon it, because he himself is a religious being, believing religiously in his role as the perverter of the faith, destroyer of mankind, disruptor of history, the great liar and deceiver. I sometimes wonder if contemporary Christians even believe that there is a devil anymore. He does not deny God either, nor attempt to prove that he is non-existent. Indeed, the devil believes in God. God is, after all, the one with whom he is in mortal combat. He is not at war with a figment of imagination, with a non-God. Nor does he deny mankind's need to believe. But he wants to be the center of that belief. His wickedness is most subtle and deadly in his distortion of biblical truth, mixing error with truth so that people are deceived concerning the most vital issue of all, the way of salvation. And his method is to convince people to believe lies. Or if not that, at least believe half-truths. Because he knows that a half-truth is as dangerous as an outright falsehood. A half-truth is not a half-lie. It is a lie. And people will thus end up unwittingly outside of the kingdom of God. It seems so strange to me that 500 years into the Reformation, we have to revisit the nature of the gospel. That one is justified, saved by what was done for the sinner on Calvary, and sanctified by what is being done in the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. This view is founded entirely upon grace. Salvation is a gift of God, unmerited by the sinner, and received by faith. But the reality of salvation reveals itself in the way the redeemed relate to Christ and to His Word. A dependent relationship with Jesus issues in a love for His truth. The gospel is not without law, nor without warning. As the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." the question of what exactly is the gospel was very much on my mind back in 1970. Because those of us who preach and teach the gospel want what we preach and what we teach to be based on the Bible, informed by the Bible, true to the Bible, and growing out of our understanding of the Bible. Growing out of the Bible itself. And not out of some theologian's ideas, or out of some popular system of theology, or out of the actions of church councils or assemblies. What does the Bible say? Should be the question uppermost in our minds, in the mind of the preacher and the teacher. Because when it comes to the matter of human salvation, which we pastors and teachers and theologians are going to be held responsible for on the day of judgment, only what God's Word says can be relied upon. The pop gospel that is being preached today holds out false hope to sinners. It tells them that they can have eternal life even though they may be living in rebellion against God and His Word. It tells them, it encourages people to accept Jesus as Savior apart from any consideration of the obligation to obey Him as Lord of their lives. The pop gospel promises people deliverance from judgment, while at the same time fails to promise victory over sin. The pop gospel offers false security to those who succumb to the sins of the flesh and who spurn the way of righteousness. The pop gospel separates faith from faithfulness. It proclaims that there is no such thing as obedience to the truth, which is a denial of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which reads that the believer is, quote, purified by obedience to the truth. And that this is what it means to be born again. Read it, 1 Peter chapter 1. The pop gospel makes no call for transformation, no moral ethical demands on those who claim redemption. The pop gospel has brought into being a whole generation of so-called believers whose behavior in no way distinguishes them from the unregenerate. It is crucial, therefore, to distinguish between the gospel and the pop gospel. Because the biblical doctrine of salvation is at the heart of everything that we preach and teach. No preacher, no teacher can with confidence and assurance, with conviction and passion, show anyone the way to eternal life if he has not got the gospel right. Paul says that anyone who distorts the gospel of Christ is a deserter of the very one who called you in the grace of Christ. The gospel puts sinners on notice that Jesus wants them to turn from sin and from sinning and take hold by faith of Christ. Own righteousness. Jesus said in His most famous sermon, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And where do we discover the will of God? In this book, in His Word. If you listen to the pop gospel, what seems to constitute saving faith is growing broader and more shallow today. Promising salvation to anyone who simply believes facts about Jesus and claims eternal life with no need for inner transformation of character or change in lifestyle, no surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And this distorted gospel separates justification from sanctification. And if it continues to be proclaimed, the consequence with respect to the mission of the church and to the credibility of the church will be catastrophic. It will produce a shallow and ineffective faith, a faith that cannot and will not stand when difficult times come. Not even prophesying or casting out demons in His name, said Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, are evidence of salvation apart from a life of obedience to the Word of God. When we depart from the biblical definition of sin, which is, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the transgression of the law or lawlessness, the gospel itself is perverted. Because the gospel is the revelation of God's own righteousness. Here is the whole gospel in one verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. For what purpose? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Biblical salvation is an ongoing process. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, by which we are, according to Paul, Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of His Son. According to the Word of God, this is not Holmes speaking, this is the Word of God. According to the Word of God, the evidence of God's work in the believer's life is clear. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him, that is to know God, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's God's word. If there is no absolute truth, there can be no distinction between true and false meanings of words, our words or those of Scripture. Without moral absolutes, it is not possible to make moral judgments. Faith that does not result in righteous living is a dead faith, is no faith at all. If we want spiritual revival, it's not going to come about by pandering to our culture or abandoning sola scriptura. God cannot bless that and be true to Himself. When the Bible is read in faith, we do not ask the skeptic's question, is it true? We ask the believer's question, what does it mean? Followed by, what does God want me to do about it? Our spiritual destiny is not determined by actions of ecumenical councils or church assemblies, but by the Word of God. Our destiny is found in Him, says Paul to Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, Luther wanted to reform the church of his day. He was kicked out instead. And in the process, he discovered that an apostate church cannot be reformed. Why not? Because it is not possible when the basis for reform, sola scriptura, is not there. Jesus said, John 8:37, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Now let me ask you, if God, as many theologians are saying today, if God is dead in the consciousness of contemporary humanity, who or what is responsible for His demise? Could it be the church that He created to preach His word and is failing to do so? Today, friends, human sensuality has replaced biblical spirituality. And now we see it not only approved, but promoted by the church. And in the context of our perplexity and anguish, hear Luther's words. Quote, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil at that moment are attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, he says, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, provided that he does not flinch at that point. This is the historical context in which the word that I'm going to read now is heard. The Bible text for this message. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 15. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That was followed by the following, when the Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but with their academic degrees and regalia or ecclesiastical robes, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then he said, you will recognize them by their fruits. You see, the narrow gate requires a narrow message. Not making wide the narrow gate by turning the wine of Bible truth into water. And by the way, wine in the Bible is the pure juice of the grape, uncontaminated by fermentation. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly," the Weymouth translation uses the word cunningly, "bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." And then he goes on, he says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Now, a false prophet is one who neither teaches nor practices, lives God's truth as it is revealed in the Bible. And the prophet Isaiah, who is a true prophet, said, chapter 8, verse 20, "If they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them." And then dare we read this text in the historical context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I can almost hear the pleading in his voice when he says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Then he said, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." I read in the Word Alone Network News that it was reported that a pastor delegate at the ELCA assembly said, quote, "Let's stop leaving people behind, and let's be the family that God is calling us to be." Now that sounds progressive. It even sounds right, somehow. But you see, the problem today, friends, is not legalism. The problem today is licentiousness. And that calls for reformation now, just as legalism did in the 16th century. The Reformation is not finished. It's not over. Luther's courageous stand at Worms changed history. And that is our heritage. Here we stand on this word. We can do no other, because our consciences, as Luther says, are captive, bound to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. And as one of my colleagues has said, tota Scriptura, which means all of the Bible. Prima Scriptura, the Bible primarily. Sola Scriptura, tota Scriptura, prima Scriptura. Friends, one last pastoral word. We have nothing to fear for the future, provided that we do not forget how the Lord has taught us and led us in our past history. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.